We're going to be reading from two scriptures tonight. We read from Hebrews chapter 8 this morning, and we'll be turning back there again. But before we come to that, we'll turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. One of the major prophets of the Old Testament, Jeremiah. Reason we're turning tonight to Jeremiah is because the prophecy that we read today already in the 8th chapter of Hebrews finds its origin here in this Old Testament prophet, reading at verse 31 of chapter 31. Jeremiah says, "By the Holy Spirit, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel all those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Please turn over to Hebrews chapter 8. Reading from the first verse. "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man, that is Jesus, have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be made a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and will write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. God bless his word to our hearts tonight. Please, would you bow with me in prayer? Our loving Father, tonight we continue in thy presence. Lord, we have the word of God open. I pray that the Holy Spirit would come to give me assistance in preaching the word. Lord, we know our humanness. We know our weakness. We know there are many distractions. The devil would have a plan for this meeting, a plan to take the seed of the word of God and remove it from the mind, from the heart. Lord, we ask that there would be power, power given to me to speak the word plainly, clearly, so that no one would misunderstand. Lord, take away the doubt, take away the unbelief, take away uncertainty. And we pray that for any who are here tonight without Christ, it would come under the power of the Holy Spirit to see that the Lord Jesus is more than just able. He is willing to save all that come unto God by him. And so, dear Father, meet with us now, we pray. Open the scripture to our hearts, we ask. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Hebrews, this great New Testament mountain, it's teaching a lesson for us, and it is teaching the unity of God's eternal plan in bringing about the redemption of people by the covenant of grace. It shows clearly that the end in view, which is always a good thing to find out, well, what's the reason behind what is being done? And there's an end in view that God has here, and that he might restore a sinful people to a place of honor, to a place of communion with him, that place that was lost because of sin that came into the world, and that God might be to them a people, and that sinful men might be found in the Lord, and he would be their God. And the two verses that I highlighted to you today, at least the framework of them, found from Hebrews 8, verses 10 and 12. And those two verses, I believe, give to us in a nutshell exactly what God intends to do and why he has unfolded for us what we call the covenant of grace. This morning, I pointed out to you the nature of the covenant that God made, that he worked out for us. What is a covenant but an agreement? An agreement that is between basically two parties, and that agreement has conditions, and it is binding on both parties. The first covenant that God made with humanity was with Adam, and that covenant is called a covenant of works. And why is it called that? Because Adam had to give the work of obedience. God said to him and to Eve, do not eat. Because if you do not eat, you will live. Yet if you do eat of that which God said do not, then you will die. And that death that came upon them, because indeed they fell under that temptation, and they did fall, and so that death that came upon them was threefold. It was spiritual death because they had communion with God at that time, but that was removed. They lost that communion with God. They died spiritually. But they also died physically. And the seed of death was in them then, and the process of death began to take its hold upon both of them. Then they found themselves in the awful dilemma of eternal death. And so that threefold part came upon all humanity, and it came on humanity. Why? Because we are found in Adam. He is the beginning of the human race, and therefore, as we are in him, we sinned in him, and therefore, we are also separated from God because of that naturally. But you know, immediately after the sin in the garden, Adam, he was lost, Eve was lost. But the Lord did not wait. He did not leave an expanse of time between their failure and his intention of stepping into and providing and presenting with them a covenant of grace. If he had left Adam in his sin, he would have been consumed and died and been cast off. But the Lord's heart toward his creation was not that. And he wanted to redeem mankind. And so he gave to them a signal. He gave to them a verse. He gave to them a promise immediately which told, I will be your Savior, and you will know what it is to be delivered from your sin. And when God placed himself under the obligation of a covenant of grace, no longer was man able to fulfill the agreement because his sinfulness excluded him from that. It made him unable. He could no longer, by obedience, keep the dictates of the law, for the law was high, and man could not attain to it because corruption had already taken part inside him. As we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so therefore this covenant of grace, God said, I will make this covenant, I will make the obligations of it, and I will keep those obligations. I will fulfill them myself, for you are unable. And in so doing that, he said, my only begotten Son will come, and he will keep fully all of those commitments. And he will not only keep the covenant of grace fully to fulfill the law of God, but he would also keep the covenant of grace in that which had to be paid for, the atonement to be made for our sin. And as the Lord began to show to them all that he was going to do, the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament asset or part of the covenant of grace unfolds to us. And you wonder and ask yourself, well, how does it fit into what we term God's covenant of grace? Because remember, the Lord only deals with man by way of this covenantal agreement. And so he dealt with Adam one way. And Adam failed by his own free will. He did not keep his side of the commitment. So now the Lord establishes a second covenant that he promises he will maintain and fulfill, for man is unable to do it. And the Lord then begins to show us through his word how he is going to make known this covenant of grace. And in the Old Testament, it is an element of that. And in that element, it is weaker because it only has a shadow of that which is to come. It only has the type, pointing forward to the fulfillment of Calvary. And so, as I said this morning, all of the sacrifices, all of the so-called rituals of the Old Testament that seem confusing perhaps, or a little bit, why would they have to be? God was teaching his people in every case, in every item, and every piece of furniture in the tabernacle in the wilderness, each one of them had a message to speak. And the message was this: Christ, my Son, is coming. And he is coming for a purpose. And he is coming to fulfill the covenant that you could not fulfill. And you might wonder, well, how does all this work out? Well, you see, my friends, it works out because the Lord, he deals with us when we are disabled. And he aids us and helps us. And he has brought salvation to us. And he has shown us so clearly from his word. And so when we think about the covenant of grace, it is a general term. And under that, there are the divisions of the old covenant and the new covenant. And both of them, they dovetail together. They are one and the same essentially, though they may be different in some of the elements and some of their administrative ways. So why did God make these divisions or distinctions? The answer is because he always shows us and teaches us by stages. The Lord Jesus most certainly could have come right after the sin of Adam in the garden, but God did not choose to do it that way. He was showing them step by step, slowly, that he had a plan. And he was working to that plan very carefully. And we have a term that we call progressive revelation, which means the Lord has shown himself to mankind step by step throughout history. And as the Lord has shown his redemptive purpose and shown the reason why he is going to and how he's going to save man, in the Old Testament it was without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And from that first animal sacrifice where he killed them to make coats of skins and give to his servants covering. So we have an example right through the entire old covenant that the blood of the innocent was going to be made for the guilty. Substitution. Someone has to take my place. Look, I am born as a sinful man. I know my own sinfulness. And if I am left to myself, if somehow I have to try to attain to a perfect righteous standard, I'm unable to do it. But the Lord has come in my place. He lived for me and he died for me. And because of that, I know that I have peace with God tonight. I wonder, do you know Christ as your Savior? Do you know the one that the Lord God has placed for your sin bearer? You might think, well, I will take my chances. I will stand before God in my day, and I will see. He will look upon me, make that judgment. My friend, at that point, you're standing on your own. And you are under the condemnation of the wrath of God. And I would say to you very solemnly tonight and warn you, do not toy with these matters. These are solemn things. These are eternal truths. And therefore, as we come to them, let us pray that God will give us a greater understanding so that we now don't live in the shadow of the Old Testament time, but we now come to the New Testament aspect or element of the covenant, and that what God has given to us, we see things crystallizing. They are revealed to us. No longer shadow, no longer type, but we have the substance, we have the real thing. The fulfillment of the promise. Therefore, every man, woman, child, everyone who is born again of the Spirit of God are justified freely by the grace of the Lord. So that we say, as Habakkuk did in chapter 2 and verse 4, the just shall live by his faith. And as Paul took that Old Testament text, that germ format there where we find faith alone is the only way we can be saved, Romans 1 verse 17 will say that same word, that the just man shall live by his faith. And this is the nature of the covenant that God has given to us. And it all is going toward or working toward this great end. What is that? That God may be our God, and that we may be his people, and that we might have the forgiveness of sins. So as we move on in our message tonight, I want to highlight some things to you from chapter 8 of Hebrews. And it is found, first of all, in verse 12. For God, by way of prophecy, he said, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." This part of the chapter of Hebrews 8 is almost verbatim a record of the prophecy from Jeremiah 31. Now, it is interesting for us to note that when you consider the prophecies given in the New Testament, the way they are recorded in the Old, from the Old Testament, sometimes the New Testament writer will take them exactly as they are written. And he will give them to us in the Greek of the New Testament, taken from the Hebrew of the Old Testament. Sometimes the writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, will put his own interpretation by the Lord on those verses in the New Testament. That's why sometimes you see them not translated exactly as they come, or maybe that there is a way that's being clarified to us from the Old Testament. But this portion is taken, as we have read, from Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34. And I want you not to miss this. This is very important. That the fact that it is given to us in Hebrews chapter 8, in the very center of close reasoning and close argument, that is setting forward what is called the better covenant under the gospel time. It shows us by the New Testament authority that the promise that was made through Jeremiah to the house of Judah and the house of Israel, that it has direct reference to the gospel period as the Israel of God. And so that every born-again person, both born of the Spirit of God, everyone that has been brought into the family of God by the new birth, it is by faith. And by faith laying hold upon God, and therefore the placing of this prophecy here, it is most significant. For it means that all the benefits of the finished work of Christ, they have been applied to the people of God, and they are seen in this fulfilled prophecy. There is no other reason why it would be included here in the New Testament for us. And so, friends, when you read the Old Testament scriptures, you're always wanting to see how they are fulfilled in the New Testament. Because the New Testament is contained in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New. And as long as we read the scripture in the systematic whole that it is presented for us, we will not miss the message that God is giving to us. But if we disconnect those two, it will lead us to doubts and confusion and uncertainty and big questions, wondering what was God doing in all of those Old Testament times? Was he actually providing for another way of salvation in the Old Testament? I mean, was it possible that some man could find peace with God, could find a right standing with the Lord by his own personal obedience in the Old Testament time, by keeping sacrifice and ritual and feasts and tabernacles and the Day of Atonement and all those things? Was it possible for a man to be justified by those things? Well, the New Testament tells us clearly, it is not possible for a man to be justified by his own workings. It isn't true today, and it certainly wasn't true back then. Because the Lord has said salvation is always by grace through faith. And the Old Testament believer, they looked toward Calvary. They look toward all the meaning, the fulfilling of those sacrifices. And it was a messy time in the temple with the priests, the sacrificial animals, and the blood of those beasts that ran down like rivers. It was a messy, messy business. And every time the people would see a sacrifice, and perhaps their stomachs would turn a little bit at the sight of blood. Perhaps they would queasy because of this innocent animal. Why would this have to be done? Why would an animal have to be killed? Was it all just to somehow appease a deity by the blood of animals? No. But the Lord was pointing to them and showing them, I am sending a Redeemer for you. I am sending my Son, the Lamb of God, that he might bear away the sin of the world. So, my friend, when we read these passages, let us not be ignorant of seeing what God is doing. But you know, when you're reading through the Old Testament, they most certainly, those prophecies and the words that were spoken, they had a practical and a real fulfillment, and oftentimes they had a prophetical fulfillment. And so in Jeremiah's day and in the context of chapter 31, he was giving hope toward his people. He was giving hope toward the people of God, because they were soon going into captivity. Jeremiah had a very unpopular message to bring. He was preaching a word that judgment is coming, because Israel had rebelled. As a matter of fact, they had already gone into captivity, and Judah themselves now were only steps away from being taken. But as Jeremiah the prophet was proclaiming his message, did they listen to him? Did they take that word? These are historical elements. This is history recorded for us of what was unfolding among these people that lived in time. They lived in reality. And so Israel and Judah, and so Judah receiving Jeremiah's prophecy, well, actually they didn't receive it, but as he was giving it, they rejected it. And they rejected him. And here was a man that was greatly abused for no other reason, but he faithfully told them what God told him to say. And Jeremiah suffered greatly. He's known as the weeping prophet, and he had a lot to be weeping about. And Jeremiah himself really saw no great building or advancement of his work and preaching. And so when you look upon him, he seems like a kind of a depressed character, because his ministry was a failure. It didn't produce any results. Let's be careful when we think about measuring success in God's work by numbers. We must be careful about that, because the Lord does not operate in that same way. The Lord requires us to be this, to be faithful unto him, no matter whether we see success by numbers or not. And we always rejoice to see the increase of numbers. No one wants to go into the work of God and say, well, I'll be very happy if there's no evidence of my preaching, no evidence of my working. No one thinks like that. We all desire to know God's blessing in our life, but let's be careful. If you do not see physically, if you don't see those signs, the evidence, do not despair. And do not think God is not working through you, because the most important thing that you and I can give unto the Lord is this, our faithful obedience to His Word. That's what He requires of us. He doesn't need our success. He doesn't need our programming. He doesn't need our organization. If all those things are used to benefit, then we will use them in the right order. But let us be careful, friends, that we don't put them out of order. And so as Jeremiah gave this prophecy, the people rejected him, rejected that word, and eventually they went into captivity and they were there for 70 years. The Lord said that's what would happen. They had turned to idolatry. They had turned against Him. The Lord had sent numerous prophets and preachers and priests unto them to tell them flee from the judgment that is to come, but they ignored. They went on in their sin. Sound familiar? Yes. Familiar in all of our lives, really. Because the Lord often deals with us, and sometimes when He shows us what we are to do, we say like Jonah, I'm not doing that. I'm going the other way. But the Lord will say, if you are choosing that way, you will go by a long road. Maybe, friend, you're here tonight. The Lord has spoken to you in the past. You've heard His Word, but you've ignored the Word. Beware, for the Lord may allow you to go through yourself a time of captivity. You know, when these people went into Babylon in bondage under the direction of Nebuchadnezzar, as he came in and took them away, clearly historical accounting, they were there for that period of time, and there was a whole generation that was born in captivity. 70 years they were there, so many of those people died out. There were a few of them that were alive when they went into captivity, that actually were alive when the Lord brought them back out again 70 years later. And the promise that Jeremiah spoke here had a practical fulfillment during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Oh yes, that prophecy came to pass, and Ezra was raised up, and he was in the court of Cyrus, king of Persia, and the Lord gave to him a commandment, you are going to build. You're going to be responsible for a rebuilding of the walls of the city. And so when he went back, he was able to do that. And during the days of Nehemiah, my, what a precious book that was. Remember when we were studying through that in our prayer meeting a couple of years ago? And it is such it's such a prophecy in a book that you draw near to for this reason, I think, because Nehemiah was just a down-to-earth practical character. And it's something that I think we can get our teeth into to see how he worked and how he obeyed and how he was faithful to the Lord. And God raised this man up to fulfill His Word. And so under these two men, God saw the walls rebuilt in Jerusalem and He saw the temple rebuilt. But the generation, some of them that were still alive, when they came back and saw the new temple built, well, Haggai tells us, how does it appear to you in comparison to the old, the first temple you saw? And they were depressed. They were cast down and sad because it didn't look anything like the glory and the splendor and the wonder of the original temple. But nonetheless, God says greater glory will be seen in this temple. Why? Because Christ would Himself be in that temple. And these things are marvelous, too, for us to think about. And the Lord's Word is not ever going to be mocked, but it will be fulfilled. And so, As we see the practical fulfillment, yet in Jeremiah's day, it was a local prophecy, but it did have, by the authority here in Hebrews, the gospel expansion of that work. And that's, friends, what we are living in today. So in Hebrews 8 and verse 12, the last verse of this recorded prophecy, this last verse, and what does it say? For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. This is the nature of the covenant being fulfilled now. And what is it? It is this knowledge that our sins have been forgiven. Because until a man's sins can be forgiven, you will have no peace with God. You will be at odds with the Lord. You are under His wrath because of sin. But when our sins have been removed and God declares us as being justified in His sight, the Lord Himself declares that we have a righteous standing before Him. Now I can say, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And when we find ourselves in Christ, we have peace with God. Peace with the Lord. No longer at enmity. No longer hatred, no longer division, no longer a standing afar off, but we've been brought near to Him. Our sin separated us from the Lord, but the wages of sin is death. And the soul that sins, it shall die. And that's not a little thing, my friend, for that will mean the end of an individual in a lost eternity with sins that are still hanging upon your account. If only we knew the full and devastating impact of our sin, we would tremble. We would tremble before God in fear. Sin itself is a turning away from the Lord. But you know, it's not just a passive resistance. It is a full-blown rebellion. People may be nice, people may be friendly, may be good living people, responsible citizens. They may be all those things, but you see, outside of Christ, they are wicked to the core. Because that rebellion against God is stating, I don't need you. I will do this on my own. You know, Hezekiah, the godly king of Judah, he said this most blessed thing from Isaiah 38 and 17. He said, behold, for peace I had great bitterness. But thou, Lord, hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. And thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. That was the word that Hezekiah had. Now you tell me, did Hezekiah know himself justifying grace or not? Did he know that the Lord was his God? Did he know he had a relationship with the Lord? He said, Lord, in love to my soul, what have you done for me? You have taken my sins away. You have cast them behind your back. I had corruption, but now I have righteousness. I had rebellion, but now I have a submissive heart. I have a love for God. It is our Lord's love and grace that has pardoned our sin. And we deserve nothing but judgment. But Jesus, our Redeemer, He has given to us forgiveness. And you know, friend, when we think about this forgiveness of sins and the grace of the covenant of God that shows us this pardon for sin, what do we know about this pardon? Well, we know, first of all, that it's free. This pardon has come to us as a result of nothing that we have done, nothing that we could have done, and certainly no way we could have purchased this pardon. It was free to us, and we have been washed. We have been sanctified. As we read this morning in Romans 8, we have already been glorified through what the Lord has done for us, because he shed his blood. He made atonement for me upon that cross. And my friends, that is what this means. And this is a great stumbling block, though, to the heart of man. And really, I think, because it touches on the pride of the heart of man. Because normally, man would say, well, I don't want to take something that's free. I feel I have to do something for it. So the Lord says, believe and receive my gift of salvation. But man says, no, I cannot do that. I must work out something for it. There must be something more. It's too easy. In other words, somebody says it's too good to be true. You mean to say just believe in the Lord? Repent of your sins? Acknowledge him as Savior and Lord of your life and you will be saved? That is exactly what the Word tells us in Romans 10 verse 9. That if thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's the promise of the Lord. The gift of God is free. We could not purchase it. We have nothing to pay. Our currency has been devalued to a point of no worth at all. It's interesting when you study a little bit of history of currency and society and governments that have gone bankrupt. As I was looking into this a little bit, I was interested in seeing that, for example, in Germany after World War I, inflation got so bad that during this period, the German citizens were literally using stacks of German marks to heat their homes. They had so much paper money, but it was virtually of no value. So they used it for something, and they put it in their furnaces. In 1919, the German mark was worth 12 marks to one U.S. dollar. Now, 1919, you will know by your history, was the year after the war ended. By November of 1921, for one U.S. dollar, you would get 263 marks. By January of 1923, just 2 years later, 17,000 marks you would give for $1. Then in August of 1923, later on that year, 4,621,000 marks for $1. Inflation had gone really through the roof. That was August of 1923. Then in October of 1923, it went from 4 million to 25 million marks for $1. And then a few months later, in December of the same year, 4.2 trillion marks for $1. So, inflation had made the currency of no value. And you and I, as we stand before God, and we think we are going to offer the Lord something, our currency is worth not just zero, but our currency has been devalued to the point where we owe so much because of our own sin that we could never pay that debt, even if it was for all eternity. So, friend, when we had nothing to pay, the Lord has forgiven all. And he has paid our debt for us. But it didn't come without a cost. Oh no. For sin must be atoned for. And why, you ask, does sin have to be atoned for? Why could not the Lord just say, well, let's just forget it, we won't worry about it? God cannot do that. The reason why he can't, because his own nature is holy. And he cannot go against his own very nature. And so when he says, the soul that sins, it shall die, if you break a commandment, there is a payment that must follow. Sin must be paid for. You cannot just eradicate it. No, friend. Therefore, that's why the Lord sent his son. If it was not for that, why would God put his son through such a horrific ordeal as the cross? Why would the Lord come? He did so because he was paying for our own transgression. And it cost him his everything, but it became free to us. But I would say to you, not only was the pardon free, it was full, because nothing could be added to it to make it more complete. That's again where man comes into it and he thinks, well, if God will save me, he will do a large part of the work and I will do a small part. I must then just believe by some spark of light that is within me, some spark of goodness that resides in the heart of a sinful man, and when I see the Lord's presentation of the gospel, I will respond, and by my will of responding, I will receive. But you see, that is putting some worth in your currency, but your currency doesn't have any value. There's nothing in it. No, friend. Is a full pardon, because what the Lord Jesus did, he did completely for us, and it can't be erased and it can't be improved upon. But there's one more thing. Not only was it free and full, it was fixed. A fixed pardon. And it is so fixed and final that God will remember your sins no more. He is satisfied with that atoning work. And it doesn't matter what accusation the devil brings against God's people, if you have trusted in him and you are truly saved. I'm not talking about a false profession. I'm speaking about those who are genuinely God's people. If you know the Lord, then your justification, your standing is forever fixed, secure with the Lord. Now, when you talk like this, some people think, wow, that's great. Now I can go out and live it up, right? Now I can go out and party and don't worry because God sees me and I can do sin and it doesn't really matter. I will say to you, friend, that if anyone thinks like that, you are not saved. Because anyone who is truly born again of the Spirit of God, what do they have in them? We have God's abiding Spirit. And if the Lord's Spirit is in us, then His Spirit bears witness with our spirit. And the Lord Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We want to obey the Lord if we know him. And the pardon that he has given to us is fixed. And the pardon is forever. It cannot be replaced. And in the new covenant, we see all these details coming clear. And now we can say, I understand. I know what Christ has done for me. Then quickly and finally, I want to leave with you this, the practical evidence. We find this in verse 10, and I won't keep you long. It says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. The practical evidence in the life is seen how? Well, it's seen in this, that when a man is born again, he has a new birth, he's a new creation. Conversion changes everything. It changes the heart, gives us a new nature. We now know God, and we love him, when once we did not know him, and we hated him. But now we are in fellowship with him. And the Lord says this, I will write my law on their mind and on their heart. You know, when God gave the Old Testament, he gave the law to Moses and he wrote it on two stones. He engraved it with his own finger. It was there in permanence. And it was an illustration that the law was contained there. But don't be fooled. The law was not just contained there. The law was in the very conscience of every man who's ever been born, as by way of conviction of sin. The law of God is written on the heart of every one to bring conviction of sin when we do wrong. But when a person is born again by the Spirit of God, there's a great change that happens. And the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant era has been poured out in great measure. So that the law is said to be on our hearts and in our minds. In every child of God, everyone, by that conviction, by that knowledge, by that speaking voice of the Lord in us with His Word, we know when we have done wrong. We know when we have sinned against the Lord. We know when we have grieved Him. And His law is a testimony in us because God has written it on our hearts. And He's saying that in this gospel age, when I come upon my people and they receive Christ and the Spirit is given in fullness, then there will be evidence in the life of the Christian. But maybe in your mind right now you're saying, yeah, and I know a whole heap of Christians that are worse sinners than the ungodly. And maybe that's in your mind. It's a very sad state and a sad testimony upon the church today and upon Christians that many who do give testimony like that, well, the testimony is not equal. It's not right. And it really is important that we understand that our obligation unto the Lord is to obey Him. And His Spirit has given us that grace and power to do that. It's not in ourselves. But you see, also we have to be careful that we do not reject the Lord and walk closely to the world and the things of the ungodly to be a bad testimony unto Him. And so the Lord has promised in this new gospel age that He will write His law upon every heart. And then also we find in verse 11 that all are one in Christ. What does it say? It says there, "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least unto the greatest." And what does this mean? Well, it means this, I believe, that the Old Testament, the Levites, they had the privilege and the right to come near to God. And they were able to do this to a degree. Even the high priest, though, you'll remember, he could not go into the Holy of Holies, the place that was most sacred, where God typified, you can't come in. The curtain was there, the veil was there, kept them out. So the high priest was able to go in there after he took off his special garments, after he took off his robes of glory and put on the plain white garment, after he had offered sin for himself or an atonement, and then he went in to offer for the people. And all of those things were showing there is a greater high priest coming who will himself be the priest and the sacrifice altogether and making that offering. The Lord's saying to us, though, in that day, there was not full access to God. You couldn't come in. But now, because the Lord in His cross work, the veil of the temple has been torn from the top to the bottom, it allowed us by that type and by that picture say we can now come in. We can now have full access. And so the idea of not having to say to someone who is a Christian, know the Lord, for they already know the Lord. And there is an idea from the least to the greatest. There is no longer distinction between a Levitical priesthood, but all in Christ are kings and priests unto God. And therefore we have the privilege to come into His presence. And we have that welcome. I wonder, Christian tonight, are we using that welcome? Are we using the invitation to our full benefit? Friend, maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. You've never come to that place of surrendering heart and life to Him. The Lord holds out this gift, this opportunity under the day of grace. But don't think you have much time left. Don't think you can ignore it and choose it for another day. You may not have that other day. The Lord says, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Come to Him. Open your heart. Receive that free gift of salvation. And He has promised He will do that. For His pardon is full. It is free. It is forever. It can never be changed. And in the Lord we have all this. And we have heaven as well. Let's bow, please, in prayer. Dear Lord, tonight we pray that this word would come with clarity to every soul, spoken in our weakness, yet, Lord, we know that Thou art able to take the word and speak to unsaved and saved alike. And Lord, we want to be changed by the word. We want to grow. We want to be more like our Savior. And therefore we ask that this work will be a speedy one. It will be a complete one. We will not waste time and just hang behind, but rather we will press on and go forward. For there is a great responsibility. There is a great opportunity. Lord, help us to use that to the full tonight. Continue to work on in every heart, we pray, and save. Now, Lord, part us in Thy fear and with Thy rich blessing. Take us to our homes in safety, and until we meet again, Lord, hear our prayers. We ask for the glory and honor of King Jesus. Amen.